Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, this morning we consider the topic of judging rightly. Our main text, as we have been working our way through Matthew, we come now to the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 12. And our lesson is the importance of pursuing the greater righteousness because of God's care for us, by putting to death the sinful flesh, that we would walk in the ways of Christ and follow his teaching. Before we hear God's word, let us go to him first in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as Matthew was carried along by your Spirit to write these inspired words, we pray for the same Spirit to illumine our understanding, that we might trust, follow, and love our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Psalm 7, verse 8. And then we will turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kings of Israel were to govern God's people in accordance with his law. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The great King David stayed home while he sent his troops off to war. And while he was home, he notices a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He desires her. He wants her. And so he figures out a way to have her husband killed and to take her for his wife. He's guilty of murder, of adultery, of covetousness. We might think that he gets away with it. It's a number of months later, perhaps a year later in chapter 12 then, the Lord, in his own timing, then rebukes David. And he does so through the prophet Nathan. The Lord sends Nathan to David. And through the form of a parable, David is convicted of his sin. Nathan gives him a parable that there are two men, one who is rich and the other who is poor. The rich man had many flocks, whereas the poor man only had one little lamb. And so in this story, there's a traveler who comes to visit the rich man. The rich man, to host and to have a feast for this traveler, rather than using one of his own from his flocks, decides to take that one lamb from the poor man and prepare it for the feast. And if you remember the story, as David is listening to this, we're told that his anger was greatly kindled. He told Nathan, the one who stole that one lamb and murdered it deserves to die. Nathan turns around to David and says, "You are the man." Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." As we are nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus once again picks up this theme of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word for a stage actor. And he speaks to his followers, his disciples, who act rightly or pretend to act rightly while they denounce others and themselves do not pursue the greater righteousness that Jesus demands of his followers. This is a passage, verses 1 through 12, in which I will address, hopefully, a number of misunderstandings of what Jesus says, correcting them, as well as hopefully applying the truths of this teaching upon us this morning. Let's begin by first noticing in verses 1 through 2 the main lesson or the main points. And so if your Bible in front of you, verses 1 through 2 is where Jesus gives the main lesson or the main points. And there's the teaching right here in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Then notice in verse 2, Jesus gives the reason for or because, he says, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What Jesus says here, I think, can be understood as the principle of sowing and reaping. That's a principle that we find in Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, from Galatians chapter 6. You reap what you sow. How you live with others, you should expect that to be returned. If you have an uncharitable attitude toward others, you will experience this kind of attitude from the world. It's a principle that Jesus has, I think, already used in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember from Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus discusses the teaching of forgiveness, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So it's that principle of sowing and reaping that Jesus seems to bring again to his followers. So the teaching, judge not that you be not judged. Now, there are two misunderstandings with what Jesus says here. And the first misunderstanding is the meaning of that word judge. What does it mean? And it is not how we commonly understand judge to mean today. When we hear this word judge, we assume that it means condemn. It's the way that is often used. Do not condemn me. Do not judge me. The problem is that the meaning of this word is more than simply to condemn. That's a very narrow understanding of what it means to judge. There's actually a wide range in the Greek of this word, which can include to evaluate, to discern, to decide. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, we find this word from our Old Testament passage, Psalm 7, where it is translated here as to judge, but it doesn't mean to condemn. It means for God to evaluate rightly, notice, according to a standard, according to my righteousness. And so the better way to translate what Jesus says here is to think of it as Jesus saying, do not judge unfairly. Do not evaluate wrongly. So that's the first misunderstanding. What exactly does he mean by that word judge? The second misunderstanding is when we take what Jesus says here in verse 1 and we totalize it. We apply it by thinking that Jesus means that we should suspend all critical judgment. That we should have no more evaluations of right or wrong. And that we would be wrong to do so. But Jesus, however, does not advocate a blind eye toward all that is sinful. Even in Matthew's gospel, we find a few cases in which Jesus instructs his followers to discern, to evaluate, to decide rightly. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus tells his disciples that they must evaluate who is worthy. They have to judge who is worthy in every village as they go and they proclaim the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 18, the church is to take it upon themselves to evaluate a conflict, to judge rightly a conflict that is between brothers. So on the one hand, it's wrong for us to hear this and think Jesus simply means do not condemn. On the other hand, it's wrong for us to hear this and think Jesus is totalizing all evaluations of right and wrong. And the importance of Jesus' followers is that they suspend all critical evaluations. That's not what he is saying. Instead, notice what he gets at in verse 2. The problem is not that there is a standard or that there is a measure by which we judge and discern and evaluate. The problem that Jesus is getting at in verse 2 is that his followers or the Jews or whoever's listening to it can use that standard to evaluate someone else and then not apply it to themselves. That's the point. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We ourselves are held to the same standard by which we measure and judge someone else. And that really is at the heart of Nathan's rebuke of David. Kings ought to live in accordance with the law of God. And when they do not, they should be held to account. And so on the one hand, the lesson is not narrowly understood as against judgment, but instead, but that God's people would judge rightly. On the other hand, it's not a call to be blind toward what is good and evil and to not make those critical evaluations. Instead, he is teaching his disciples that we must be careful about evaluating others by the same standard. That's the point. So how do we do this, right? How do we listen to his teaching? Verses 3 through 6, Jesus gives us instruction. So if he gives us the main principle in verses 1 and 2, now in verses 3 through 6, he then instructs, all right, this is how you do it. This is how you not only hear my word, but do my word. First, followers of Jesus must consider their own blindness. And that's verses 3 through 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And then again in verse 4. And he does use this hyperbole to make that point. A speck in someone else, you've got a plank in yours. One example of what Jesus says here, I think, would be found in Romans chapter 2. If you turn your Bible, look at Romans chapter 2. This letter of Paul to the church in Rome, a church that he has not yet visited, a church that is comprised both of Jew and Gentile. In chapter 2, Paul finishes speaking to the Gentiles in the church and now turns to the Jews in the church. And he says to them, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so what Jesus is teaching us in verses 3 through 4, how it is that we judge rightly, and the first consideration is that we have to consider our own blindness. If we're going to judge and hold a standard against someone on how to live rightly, you and I have to consider our own blindness. We can be aware of our blindness. Let me quickly mention two ways, not only two ways, but briefly. We can do that by prayer. We can do that by godly friendships. We think, for example, of David's in Psalm 139, the very end of that prayer. Of that psalm, David cries out to God, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me." It takes a lot of courage for God's people to go again to God and say, "Lord, you search it out. I'm so blind I can't even see it in myself. I think I'm awesome. Help me." You can also be aware of our own blindness by a good friendship. Proverbs 27, verse 5, speaks to us about a good friend who offers a rebuke for your good, for your interest. This kind of friendship can be in a marriage, it can be between long-term buddies. So first, Jesus teaches us in verses 3 through 4 to consider our own blindness. Secondly, verse 5, Jesus teaches us that we are called to then confess, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." Now notice this is the first time in Matthew's gospel Jesus refers to his own disciples as hypocrites. Up to this point, it had been only those who were outside the church, or the Pharisees, or the scribes. And so if you think about now, Jesus is using that same word toward his disciples. As quickly as they are to condemn the Pharisees and the scribes, have you looked at yourself? So here Jesus uses that word, warning against this appearance of godliness. And he warns his disciples that righteousness requires such consistency, not only between our actions, but as well as our heart. That's a main point of Matthew chapter 6. And so God's people have to be willing, upon asking God to search out my blindness, to also confess, to agree with God, to admit, "Yes, Lord," and acknowledge. Thirdly, we must also confront. Notice the very end of verse 5. "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's
eye.
In this teaching, Jesus does not say to his disciples, never confront. It's the opposite. We do. There's a right way and a better way to do it. But we are called to confront our brother. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 make that point, that we have that responsibility to our brothers and our sisters in Christ to remove that plank, to remove that speck, so that we can turn away from wickedness. So Jesus teaches us, and that's his point, how it is that we in our relationship with others, how it is we evaluate rightly. We have to consider our own blindness. We have to confess that. We do have to confront. But how does verse 6 fit into this? It is a very difficult verse, I understand. Let's look at it. In Jesus' day, a dog was a term of contempt. And notice the way in which he uses it. It's in parallel with pigs. Pigs were those who were, in Matthew's gospel, a description of the ones who are despised. Now that's in contrast, notice, to what is holy, which is parallel to the things that are, or pearls, something of excellence. The only other time Jesus uses that word pearl is in chapter 13, where pearl is the kingdom of heaven, the teaching of the gospel, what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. What Jesus means here could be a few things. In Matthew's gospel, we do find in chapter 10, and I referenced it earlier, Jesus instructing his disciples to shake off the dust from their feet toward those Jews who do not receive them or the gospel. In other words, he could be saying to his disciples, it is not worth your time with those Jews who will refuse to hear and follow me. So in Matthew's gospel, it could be referring to what they will encounter later. If we were to take that and apply to it to us today, I think it would be similar to calling people with the gospel without repentance. God loves you for who you are, and you don't have to change. The early church, when they read this verse, they actually applied it to the Lord's table. I think that makes sense as well. I can see that. If you think about what happens here as we celebrate the Lord's table, every week I fence the table. This is a supper that Christ institutes and gives to his own people. It is for those who are baptized, those who have made a credible profession of faith, those who are members in good standing. It is not for the unbeliever. It is not for the unrepentant. Where I land is that verse 6 really balances out what Jesus has previously said. On the one hand, if Jesus in the previous verses emphasizes the need for God's people to consider their own blindness, the need for God's people to confess and to admit and to confront, verse 6, on the other hand, means that we are not to become so foolish and suspend all critical judgment. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we are to avoid those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. In Titus chapter 3, he instructs the church to admonish a factious man once, twice, but then have nothing to do with him. I like to think verse 6, connecting with what G.K. Chesterton once said, do not be so open-minded that your brain falls out. We are to be careful. We are to consider. We are to use that same standard. But that does not mean that God's people are to lack wisdom and prudence. It does not give us any reason to go down the path of tomfoolishness. And that is a hard challenge. It is a hard challenge to live by the same standard. It is a hard challenge for us to consider our own blindness. It is a hard challenge for us to agree and to confess. It is a hard challenge for us to confront our brother, because if any of you have ever done that, it is liable to go the wrong way so quickly. And so it requires wisdom. It requires courage that we would do that for our brother. But notice how Jesus then follows that up. This challenge of God's people, if we're truly going to follow Christ, it also comes with a great assurance. And that's verses 7 through 11. Jesus follows up this hard teaching of what it means to follow him with this assurance of the fatherly's care for them. And so he calls them to ask God, their Father, for all their needs to be met, to seek after them, and to knock when they are in need. And so what you find here is this parallel. You remember in chapter 6, we find hard words of what it means to not serve mammon, but to only serve God. He follows that up with the assurance of the Father's care for us in the same way what he does in chapter 7. The hard work of following Christ by making sure that we judge rightly according to the standard of righteousness that it also applied to us. He follows it up now with a promise of the Father's care for us. This high command of judging rightly is now given the assurance of the Father's care to hear our prayer. In verses 7 through 11, he uses this lesser to greater argument that he does also in chapter 6. And notice he refers to fathers, your earthly father, calling them, if you then who are evil, meaning that earthly fathers are inconsistent. We are flawed. And yet, we naturally give good gifts to our children. Jesus uses that and says, why should we expect anything less from our Heavenly Father? His followers are being called to correctly evaluate God's character as one who is good, as one who is giving, as one who is trustworthy. The emphasis of verses 7 through 11 is not on prayer. Jesus is directing their attention to their Father. And you and I, in the same way, as we follow Christ, as we hear his teaching on what it means to live as his disciples, you and I need to be reminded that our Father is good. That he is a caring father, and that because he is good, his law is good, his way is good, his judgments are good, and everything that he does for us is good. And that is what gives us the motivation then to pray. It is what gives us the motivation to confess. It's what gives us the motivation to do the hard work of even confronting our brother or our sister in Christ. These verses give us the reason to trust that our Heavenly Father is good and he disciplines us for our good. Jesus then in verse 12 circles back to this principle of sowing and reaping. And here it is a familiar phrase that is known by many as the golden rule. Notice it doesn't say gold and it doesn't say rule in here. But nevertheless, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Pay attention to that phrase, the law and the prophets. What verse 12 does is it really concludes the entire Sermon on the Mount, because it brings us back to chapter 5, verse 17, that same phrase, the law and the prophets, that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. The importance of it here is that Jesus is saying, what I say to you is in continuity with the Jewish scriptures. I'm not saying anything new. The golden rule is found in some form in the Old Testament. We think of Leviticus chapter 19. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But like with verse 1, there is, of course, misunderstandings. How are we to understand what Jesus says in verse 12? Quite frankly, we hear this phrase in many circles, including from politicians. The problem is how we often hear it today is not the same way in which Jesus meant it. And that's very dangerous. For Jesus, verse 12 concludes this whole section on judging rightly according to the same standard by which you will also be judged. There is a measure. There is a standard. And we are called to follow the teaching of Christ. And that standard, that measure, implies that there are limits. It implies that there is an authority over us. It means that we do hold our brother accountable for their sins as we also bear witness to the truth. How it is commonly understood today, however, is used to endorse or to tolerate the choices and the demands of someone else. The chief characteristic, meaning that everyone is a law to himself. We each have our own opinion, and we are to leave each other alone. It is what I like to refer to as an appeal to rights that is separate from reality. We can find that in one of two ways. We can find someone appealing to this golden rule by being very defensive. Abortion activists, for example, can cite it in support of their act. Do not condemn me. It is a strange use, since that same principle would have to be done to you should you apply it both ways. But it can also be used on the offense. For example, in public policy. One of our previous presidents cited this same verse to support the lie of so-called same-sex marriage. It boggles my mind that that's what Jesus meant and how it would apply. So it's used, but it's not used in the same way. It's used in such a manner when we narrowly understood that word judge as simply condemn, and when we take it out of the larger discussion of Scripture. In other words, the golden rule comes to us in a package. And that package includes John 14, 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That package includes the letters of Paul. The package includes God's created order. The golden rule of verse 12 teaches us that our way of being in the world is to live that life of the new kingdom. It is to be as perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect in chapter 5, verse 48. And our perfect heavenly Father has refused to let our rebellion determine how it is we relate to Him. Instead, He serves our interests, not by His own personal preference, but to help us walk in the way of righteousness. By sending His Son to teach and to pay for our sins, the Father demonstrates His love for us. And so we, having received this gospel message, hearing who other is and how His care and the extent of His love, we now sow those seeds of righteousness, of living in right accordance with His law, with His teaching, knowing that we will then reap righteousness. That doesn't mean that others will treat us rightly. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Do unto others and they will respond rightly in return." Your eyes should be open to the fact that when we follow Christ in this right way, in accordance with His will, in accordance with the moral and the natural law, in accordance with what God has revealed, there will be persecution. There will be suffering. We will be reviled. And if you've forgotten that, go back again to the Beatitudes. With the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, He is very clear on those expectations of what it means to follow and the great challenge that is before us. But nevertheless, when we sow this living in righteousness now, we will reap the benefit of righteousness by becoming more and more like Christ. But most especially, our reward of our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, that is enough. And so remember the lesson. Judge not, that you be not judged. Remember the way in which we are to judge rightly. That hard calling upon those followers of Christ who not only hear His word, but put His word into practice. You and I also have the assurance of our Father. Whatever we need, whatever we ask Him for, He is willing to give to us. You and I are called to pursue that greater righteousness that Jesus teaches. Let us go forward with the grace of God.